All right. I've been stewing on this all week. So I'm not sure how chewed up it is and digested. So you're going to get what I got so far. And the title of this message is 20 miles south. What do we do when we get 20 miles south of where we think we're supposed to be? Where we think we ought to be? Now, as we have been studying the dip, the long journey from beginning to mastery and following Moses and the Israelites in that journey, something keeps ringing in my ears. And multiple times when the journey for the Israelites seemed too hard, when trouble or trial or bad circumstances completely overwhelmed them, the Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt, the land of their slavery. And the question that I've been pondering is, why do people then and now choose going back to bondage as an option? Going back to slavery as an option. And the more I think about it, I've come to kind of this conclusion. Because in the land of slavery, there's some kind of security in that. In fact, nothing is as secure as slavery, as bondage. You know where you stand when you're in bondage. You know what your identity is. You know where your food, water, and shelter are coming from. You've endured a way of life, and that's the way life looks like it's going to carry on. It's fairly predictable. It was hard for the Israelites, but they were familiar with it. And there was a surety to it. On the other hand, freedom scared the daylights out of them. And freedom scares us. When we are free, all we know is we are on the way. We don't know if we will ever get there or even if we will arrive. We don't know how we will get there. We don't know the exact route to take. And that's what's scary about freedom. You have a bunch of choices to make. And see, when you're in bondage, you're not familiar with making choices. Choices are made for you. You go to what you're used to. But when you're free, now you have to decide without knowing how exactly that's going to take place. And you know what? That scares the daylights out of us. That scares us to the core of our being. Fear is the enemy of progress. Fear keeps us bound in slavery. I've talked to many people that have been in prison. And you know what? Oftentimes when they go back to prison, they feel safe. They know the walls are there. They know when their meals are going to be given. They know the rules of the place. They know how it operates. And you can pretty much take that to any bondage. You know how it rolls. And you don't have to make a lot of decisions. They're already in place. But when God delivers us out of that, it becomes scary. In fact, Galatians 5:1 says this: it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. He has set us free so that we can choose and he can lead us into what is best for us. But the problem is he's leading and we're following. And we don't know exactly how that's going to roll. He says then, stand firm in your freedom when you're rocked with, I don't know what to do, don't go back. He says, stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again with a yoke of slavery. Do not put on that collar of slavery again to where you don't make decisions. They're made for you and you're led around. It's a big, big deal. Why is God so big on freedom? Well, it's in the journey of freedom that most of our encounters with God take place. When you're in bondage, God's encounter with you is to take you out of bondage. It's in the journey of freedom that we see God move on a regular basis, where we have to make those decisions, where we have to develop a relationship with God, where God moves us from place to place. It's where we discover where we need to grow, what we need to do, how to assert ourselves. Freedom is scary. When Moses led the people out of the land, out of slavery, to that promised land, that same dynamic occurred with them. He did not lead them the quickest way to the promised land, but took them through the Sinai Desert, 20 miles south toward Elim. And that's the title of today's message. What do you do when God takes you 20 miles south from where you think you ought to be? When they were delivered from Egypt, the easiest way, come out of Egypt, go up through what nowadays is called Gaza, go up the coast of the Mediterranean into the land of milk and honey. But instead, God took them out, led them a little bit that way, and then turned south. And this is why, from the Word of God, what he says. In Exodus 13, 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. The Philistines controlled all that area, and they were a warring people. Although that was near, for God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people round by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. They had the gear on, never knew how to fight any battle. Why? Didn't have to. They were slaves. There's a learning process in that. I thought when I got out of my bondage, then first of all, I didn't know there were other bondages. But when I got out of my main bondage, that's the thing about bondage. Some of us can identify what we consider our main one is. That's only one of them. These guys went up for war, but they didn't know how to do war. They didn't know how to battle that. What they didn't understand at that initial time was that they couldn't fight the Philistines, and what they would do would turn and go back. They did not realize the Egyptians were coming after them. So they would have been boxed in, the Philistines on one side, the Egyptians on the other, they would have been slaughtered. They thought they were ready to go into their vision, their view of the land of milk and honey and whatever imaginations they had, how that would roll. God took them 20 miles south, and they start to go. And in that 20 miles that they traveled, God parted the Red Sea and destroyed the army that was chasing them. You can never be free while you're being chased by your captors. You have to deal with your captors. God was showing them, though they thought they were ready for war, their resources were super limited, and that he was their resource. One of the chief things that God teaches us on the journey is, well, a couple of things. The first thing he teaches you is you are inadequately supplied in yourself. That's why we're constantly running into fear. Every new thing we're doing, oh God. Everything scares us. And God wants it that way. That's the beauty of the journey. Then we encounter God, but it usually takes God taking us away from what we thought should happen and the way it should roll. Then he steps in and he says, I am your resource. I am your resource. It says in chapter 15 of Exodus, verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. That, in a nutshell, is long stretches of our journey. We think we're going somewhere. God takes us 20 miles south, and we find a little bit of oasis. And see, most of the time, our dreams are so small that, yeah, it's not the milk land of milk and honey, but there's a lot of palm trees, and there's some good water. This'll do. Yeah, it's a wilderness, but in the wilderness, this is that nice little vacation spot, and we want to stay there. You know what the biggest problem is in following God? Well, there's a couple big problems following God. The central problem we have in following God is this. You have to give up the expectation of you know where you're going. That's the problem in following God. I have an expectation of where he should take me. And he doesn't have that one. He's not even really that concerned with it. Freedom happens. This is where freedom comes in for your life and my life. Freedom happens when you abandon how you think it ought to be. And you embrace what actually is. And doing that, you realize your resources are pretty inadequate. As long as I think I can, I will. As long as I think I can do this, I will push forward. And when I find out I can't, and that's where the 20 miles south takes you, is that I got to lean on God. And then I have to accept where I'm at. Why? Because that's called reality. We can't get anywhere till we're real. You know, in marriage, I've said this to myself a number of times, I'm going to quit premarital counseling. It's a joke. It's a joke in this way. They're not listening. They love each other. We love each other. He's the best. He's my soulmate. She is awesome. It's a beautiful thing. And what they hear from me is, wah, 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 wah. See, they think getting married, they're entering the land of milk and honey. I want to counsel them a year later when they're 20 miles south of that. Then perhaps their ears are open to looking at their resources we've brought into this marriage. This relationship. Then I learned the meaning of, oh, that's what it means to lay your life down for someone. Oh, that's what it means. See, then hopefully their ears are open to hear some things that, if they apply them, will get you closer to your destination. Amen? And you can apply that to any people that start a job and think they know it all. You know, then let them hit the wall. And see, if they're not in touch with reality, it's the boss, it's this guy, it's that guy, it's their problem. Well, if you keep having that everywhere you go, guess what the problem is? You're not in touch with reality. So, the central challenge again for us followers of Jesus is in giving up the expectation of knowing where we are going and trusting that he knows. Following Jesus is like jumping into a stream that's heading a certain direction, but it can change direction. It can have a waterfall. It can have rough water. It can go left. It can go right. You will only know at the end of the journey with Jesus, what was the value of beginning it? Where it all took you, then you'll say, ah, that's the way it's supposed to be. Elam was not the land of milk and honey. And you know another problem we have with God? He just won't settle down. He just won't settle down. He's always getting us up and moving us somewhere. These guys like Elam. It was a decent place. In the wilderness, it's a plus. Then what's the scripture tell us? He gets them up. Exodus 16:1, the whole Israelite community set out from Elam and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai. So they continued south. And on the 15th day of the second month that they had come out of Egypt, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Now, they complained to Moses and Aaron and blamed them, because that's what we do when we're in fantasy land. We blame people for our stuff. But in truth, they were blaming God. They were saying God didn't know what he was doing, taking us 20 miles south. And now, moving us again. We had water and palm trees. And I even recall back when I was in bondage, we had pots of meat. We had good stuff going on there. We were secure, is what they were saying. This freedom thing of following you, Moses, totally insecure for us. We don't know where it's going. Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions." Here's the first thing he wanted to teach his people. One, I'm your resource. Then he said this, "I want them to eat bread, which I will give them." It's going to be called manna. What is it? They don't really know. It's some kind of flaky bread. "I will give them bread. I will test them to see if they will obey me in this little tiny, tiny thing. Just gather enough bread to eat today and you'll be okay. Will you do that?" In other words, he's telling them the same little tiny thing he says to us. Just live one day at a time. I'll give you everything you need today. That's a little tiny command that is overwhelmingly difficult to live. If not impossible for most of us most of the time. He goes, "Listen, I'll provide it for you. I'll bring it every day." And then he says, "I'm going to add a little bit to this because you need rest too. Because I know you people, you're slaves. You like to be enslaved. You'll kill yourself gathering food. Gather just enough and it's not going to last till tomorrow. Whatever you don't eat today, the manna I give you is enough for today. Not too little, not too much. Gather as much as you need, and by next morning, it's rotten. You need fresh manna every day, and I will give that to you." It says, then he says, "But on the sixth day," in verse 5, "they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." You are to take a day of rest. I don't run a slave community, God says, where you work 7 days a week. I'm not a slave master. You need to rest, and I will provide for you to be able to take that rest. So you gather twice as much. The people immediately didn't do that. And they had to learn, just like we do, that you can't store up. And that sometimes happens to God's kids in church. We get kind of full with God, and we go, "Yeah, me and God are tight, we're good, and we got an excess of manna with us." And then we run around in the world eating that until we're out. And then after a little while, it starts to not be good to us anymore. It doesn't fill us. That's why we have to eat of God every day. Then we have to rest. And then we gather together because there is something in the community of God's kids where strength happens, learning happens. The elders teach the youngers. We become wiser together. We journey together because one of the things we oftentimes think is we're the only one journeying this path. Geez, God seems to have everybody heading towards their land of milk and honey. And me, I'm 20 miles south again. No, it's the same for everybody. He says, "So Moses and Aaron said to the Israelites," in verse 6, "in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? Moses also said, you will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against God. Then Moses told Aaron, say to the whole Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. How'd you like to be known as that? When a paragraph and a half, five different times, he talks about these guys grumbling. Imagine when we get to heaven, if you're a constant grumble, there's grumbling Joe. Man, that guy, whoa, 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 whoa. While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. I will provide for you every day. He is trying to teach people who have never experienced freedom, have always lived in bondage, to be dependent upon him. Lesson number one. And that lesson is always learned 20 miles south. When you have to deal with your mind on, whoa, this is not the way I thought it would be, will I still follow him? Will I still obey God when I am disappointed in the way the path is going? Disappointed in the way the journey's taking place? That is the first challenge we all face, and we will face it numerous times, because in your walk with God, there will be numerous times when you will say to yourself, you might not say these words, but I'm giving you the words to say to yourself, I am 20 miles south of where I thought we'd be. Where we should be, where we ought to be, where I want to be. Then what do? Eat Jesus. He's given you manna for that day. He led them that way to teach them. All of our learning comes on the journey. It is not the destination. Nobody ever learns anything on the destination. When you reach your destination, all you have is hope fulfilled. Oh, I had faith we were going to get there. Now we're there. Good. I don't learn anymore. Who learns on vacation? You might learn a lot on the drive or the flight to vacation. But once you're there, vacation. It is the journey you learn on, and it is the 20 miles south of where you want to be where the greatest lessons take place. The greatest teaching, where I actually get to apply. So God is taking these guys and showing them step by step. He dealt with their past. You got to deal with your past. He said, I'll provide for you now, and you need to follow me. And if I go this way, that's the way I go. It says, that evening, verse 13, the wet quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the dew was gone, then flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. And when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it, which is manna? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you. That's why Jesus called himself the bread. The Israelites, verse 35, ate manna 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. There is a time when God doesn't hand feed us anymore and says, you have been walking with me long enough. You need to use what I've given you. There is a time when we have to exercise it, and God says, I'm done feeding you hand to mouth. You're a big boy now. You're a big girl now. Walk in what I told you. And if you know the story of the Israelites, they struggled in that. You know the story of anybody around here? We struggle in that. That's a beautiful thing about the Word of God. It's for all time, because all people resemble each other. What is the key to following God? Manna. You got to eat Jesus every day. We also learn faith when we're 20 miles south. Abraham and Sarah had to leave the security of their home in the Ur of the Chaldees to journey toward the promised land. Way back before Moses, God spoke to this guy Abraham and said, hey, you're the man. I'm going to give you a land, and you're going to be a blessing and be blessed. And at Genesis 12:1, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household. Go from all that security to where I'm going to take you, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on earth will be blessed through you. That is some beautiful, motivational, compelling promises. God speaks that to you, man. You're high. You the world is your oyster. It's like, wow. Well, it didn't pan out that way in his life. God took him 20 miles south. At the end of Abraham's life, all he owned was the burial plot he put his wife Sarah in. At the end of all these promises, he was given a path that he thought he was going to walk on. And then God took him 20 miles south for his whole life. Instead of owning all this land, he owned a burial plot, which he had to ask the Hittites for. In Genesis 23:1, it says, Sarah lived, his wife, lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, and in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from her bedside, his dead wife, beside his dead wife, and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am a foreigner and a stranger among you. He's in Hebron. It's where the Jews get their name, the Hebrews. He's in the heart of what God promised. And you know what he considered himself? A wanderer and a foreigner in this. He owned nothing, except he always believed God's promise. He says, I am a foreigner and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. All that time. Yet in Romans 4:3, what's it say about him? What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's where faith is found, in the wandering as a foreigner. Paul says we're all foreigners here. We're all wandering. And we're wandering behind God as he leads us. This guy saw none of what God promised during his life, but he believed that what God said would take place. Whether it happened in his life or not was not the point. Whether he owned all the land that God said he was going to give his people wasn't the point. The point was God said it and he believed it. When you find yourself 20 miles south, do you still believe God is with you? Do you still believe God is in control? Do you still believe God's got a plan? Do you still believe you're a child of God? When your enemies surround you, as we sang earlier, do you still believe God surrounds you? Because if you don't, that's where you will wander back. That's where I will wander back to my bondage. I will throw up my hands. I'll give you one more example, and they're all through Scripture. The disciples, for an example. I'll give you two more. The disciples kept wondering why Jesus wants to go to Jerusalem. Why are we going to Jerusalem all the time? Your biggest payday in the sense of people and miracles and everything is north in Galilee. You are a superstar there. Every time you go to Jerusalem, we're almost getting stoned. You're having to blind people so we can walk through them. And yet, you always want to go to Jerusalem. That's 20 miles south of where we ought to be. until they realize it's the place of salvation. That his plan was not about them. His plan was to save man. And that had to happen in Jerusalem. And in chapter 9 of Luke, it says he set his face like flint the last time to Jerusalem, and he would not be detoured from doing the will of his Father. And what about Mary? Mary. There's nobody that knew Jesus better than Mary. She gave birth to him. She nursed him and raised him. She knew Jesus better than anyone. Then she lost him, because one of the things that happens when we have the Lord is we lose him sometimes. We don't know where he's at. We don't know what's going on. When God takes you 20 miles south, you can say, where did the Lord go? What happened? What's the Lord doing? Is the Lord here? What's going on? She couldn't find him anywhere. Jesus had gone missing. He wasn't among the friends and relatives who had traveled to Jerusalem for Passover and who are now returning home to Nazareth. Jesus, up to that point, had always been reliable and trustworthy, and that's part of walking with Jesus. Sometimes he's reliable and trustworthy. Sometimes it seems like he sets the course, and then we're all in agreement. This is good. God's good. Me and God are tight till he goes right or left. But now he is inexplicably absent. Her concern, Joseph's concern, gave way to panic. And Mary and Joseph rush back to Jerusalem to search for their missing 12-year-old son. We pick it up in Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Man, there's nothing worse than losing your 12-year-old kid. 17, not so bad. But no. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day, 20 miles south. They thought Jesus was with them, and they were heading back to Nazareth. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. 3 days they were in Jerusalem after coming back a day's journey looking for Jesus. Can you imagine the angst and the anxiety of trying to find your kid? Finally, they see him, and he's talking to the theologians of the day, the great theologians in the temple, and he's having discourse with them. When his parents saw him in verse 48, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Hey, everybody can relate to Mary and feel sorry for her. And Joseph in the panic, and I don't know what they were saying to each other on that 3-4. I thought, what? 12-year-olds aren't supposed to disappear for 3 days. But this just isn't any adolescent. This is the divine God in boyhood. Jesus is unapologetic. He doesn't even say, "I'm sorry." He doesn't even offer an excuse. What he does say are the first words. Here's a trivia answer for you. What are the first words of Jesus in the gospel? 12 years old. These are them. He says to them, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. Why were you searching? You're like our kid. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. See, they had Jesus. Then they lost Jesus. What's going on? Then they find Jesus, and now they have to rethink Jesus. I have to be about my Father's business. That's part of our journey when God takes us 20 miles south. is we lose Jesus sometimes. Then we kind of gather ourselves at some point, and we find him again. Then we have to rethink him. He didn't act like I was supposed to. He didn't do what I thought. He's not even sorry. He's not even sorry for dragging me through this. And he says he's got to be about his father's business. What does that mean? You know the cool thing about these guys? They didn't grumble to everybody. In fact, Scripture says Mary stored all kinds of things in her heart. She had to rethink and try to understand Jesus. See, that's what happens when you rethink Jesus. You begin to realize he doesn't think like you. Because that's what we do when we think about Jesus. We think, I think this way, and he should think this way too. Then he goes, takes 20 miles south, and he says, you need to think like I think. And we think, oh, hell no. What are you putting us through? What? And he's not even sorry. I told you guys last week about the experience when my daughter was murdered and how I was praying to God to save her. And God didn't. But I knew his presence with her. It was the weirdest thing. His presence was there. And I'll just share it real quickly. His presence was there because this is what stirred in me this whole last couple weeks has just been a new insight, I guess, in Jesus to me. And Jesus didn't say sorry to me. He made a call and he said, I'm taking you this way. And my wife and I and everybody really in my family has had to rethink Jesus in all this. He gets to do that? He gets to make that call? Well, what am I going to do? Am I going to follow him still? I have to eat him now every day. I have to eat a different way thinking about Jesus. This food tastes different. The manna tastes different today. I can't wrap my head around his thinking except that I know he's got a plan. But see, you never get those type of thoughts and that type of stuff when Jesus is following you on your path. When you follow him on his journey, which is bigger, he's about his father's business. He's got something else going on. When you follow him and he takes you 20 miles south of where you think you ought to be, that changes everything. And Mary stored up. And that wasn't the only time. When he's 18 years older and 30 years old and now doing his ministry, he takes her 20 miles south again. He's over in Capernaum, and he's teaching, and he's been doing miracles, and this is what happens in Mark 3:20. It says, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered. All these people are gathered around him, so that he ate, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. They were so jammed in there, there wasn't any place to put food. That's how popular he was up in Galilee. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. They lost Jesus again. They lost him when he was 12. He kind of came back and did the carpenter gig. And then at 30, he goes 20 miles again. And now they're saying, oh my God, the guy's out of his mind. Look what's going on. Look what he's saying about himself. Verse 31, Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone into the house to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, hey, your mom and your bros are outside looking for you. 33, who are my mother and my brothers, he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. What? That's a rethink job. We're not your mother, brother? What? Lost him? Found him at the house. He says what he says. Again, unapologetic. And then he says this, whoever follows me, whoever does God's will is my family. I have to rethink that now. Not only that, 3 years later, she had to rethink it again when he was on the cross. And she saw him die and be murdered. And 3 days later, he resurrected. She lost him again, and found him again and had to rethink him again. Now, this is all covered in the Gospel of Luke. Luke didn't know Jesus. He got this information from Mary. She's the one that told him her journey. And the 20 miles south, he took her a number of times, and how she had to rethink him to be the Son of the living God. And that would change her role in this. The disciples' role changed when Jesus died in Jerusalem and he rose again. They had to rethink that. You and I, in our journeys, have to rethink Jesus too. There will be numerous times when Jesus will not be who we think he is because he's got something else going on. And then you and I will be faced with the same situation the Israelites did. Do I go back to my bondage? Do I pull away? Do I lose Jesus and stay lost? The beautiful thing is, when we stay lost, he comes, finds us. He doesn't give up on us. He comes and finds us. And then even then, when he finds us, we have to rethink him again. When you follow Jesus, hang on. Your resources will be inadequate. His resources will be adequate, and he will not do it your way. But he will teach you his ways. And for you, this is the beauty of freedom, for you to be all God wants you to be, use your freedom to follow. Even when you don't get it, use your freedom to follow. Do not put your free, stand firm. Do not put yourself in that situation of going back to bondage. You don't always understand it, but it's not important for you to understand. That's one of the big gets I've gotten along the journey. I don't understand, and today, I'm okay with that. There was a point I was not okay with that. And God said, I know you're not okay with that. I'm okay with you not being okay with it. Let's go. I know, he didn't even sit down and say, hey, Joe, let me think. Tell me what your superlative thinking and philosophies are so I can maybe adjust myself to your way of life. Remember this, you guys, as you journey forward, especially as you go 20 miles south of where you think you ought to be. Jesus is our manna. He will give you everything you need to do today to follow him. It's not going to be too little, and it's not going to be too much. When the Lord leads you 20 miles south, remember this, he knows what he's doing. Learn from him in that 20-mile journey. And when you are 20 miles south and you lose Jesus in that journey, you did not. You did not lose him. He is about his Father's business. And he's going to reveal something to you that you did not know before about him, about his character, about what his plan is, the bigger picture. Whether you are that group of Israelites, that one individual who enters into the promised land, or whether you're like Abraham, moseying around and considering yourself at the end of your life, I'm nothing but a foreigner and wanderer here. And then later on, as Hebrews says, because he had a heavenly picture in mind. It doesn't matter. What matters is you follow the Lord, and he will lead you as you ought to be led. That is true freedom. Your job then is to make those continual choices, to trust him, to follow him, to eat of him, and learn from him. And I'll tell you this, I know more about Jesus, who he is. I feel like I'm like a Job in that one passage where he says, I knew about you, now I know you. I know him better today than I did 10 years ago. I believe if the Lord tarries and I get to live for another 10 years, I will know him better then. Never think you understand God and he's in some kind of box. You don't. Your journey is going to reveal him to you as your personal God and as the God who's got a great plan. And it isn't what you consider great plan. Because everybody has their idea of what they consider to be the great plan. What the great plan is, God's plan. Whatever that plan is, that's the great plan. That's the great plan. Every other plan, not so great. And for most of us in here, we're not that good at planning. I always share with people in recovery, I love going to the meetings and stuff, and sometimes I get to go to rehabs and different places like that. And I go, hey, how many of you guys, when you were little kids, thought this is where you'd want to be when you February 2019, thought you'd be in here? Is this your plan? Not one of them has ever said, yes, and it's going well. They all look around and go, no, I never planned, I don't know how I got here. Yeah, get on the God plan. Amen? All right, how about we stand up? Let's pray. How many feel right now like you're 20 miles south of where you thought you'd be? How many feel like right now, I'm in Elam? It's kind of nice. It ain't the land of milk and honey, but there's palm trees and there's water. Anybody feel like you're there? Okay, good. Awesome. You'll be moving. And you guys that feel you're 20 miles south, you may be off. You may be heading 60 by the time it's done. And then he loops back around. He'll loop, God's got it all under control. So how many will today say, I embrace the reality of where I'm at, and I trust my God in it, and I'm going to eat of Jesus today right where I'm at, and God, teach me everything I need to do, and then strengthen me, because I'm not good at doing it. Strengthen me with your resources so that I can do it. And then make me real brave. Well, I'm just going on right now. Make me real brave to do it. Because maybe there's somebody in here that's saying, I need to get help in my marriage, but I'm never going to ask anybody because we should just be able to figure it out. Maybe that's your thinking. Maybe you need to ask for some help. Maybe you need to step out of your comfort zone. Say, I don't know how to do life. I don't know how to do this or that. I don't know God, but I know enough that I want him in my life. I know enough that I'm done running the show. Because, see, this is the crazy part. We'll be mad at God for taking us 20 miles off course, but when we take ourselves, into another planet off course, somehow that's okay. Somehow that's okay. Stick with God's 20 miles. You're way closer to where you should be. Amen? Let me pray for you. Lord God, I just pray for every man and woman in here. Lord, I pray you will bless them, continue to guide and direct them. Father, that wherever we find ourselves today, in the land of milk and honey, right where we ought to be, in Elam, in that waiting place but surrounded by desert, or whether we're journeying and wandering like Abraham, or whether we're like Mary and we just got to rethink you. You're blowing our mind with what your decision-making process is all about. God, help us to stand firm in our freedom and to not go back to the burden and the yoke of slavery. Help us to make the choice to stay free, and that's simply following you. So all those who agree, say amen.
Amen.
All right, God bless you guys. Have a great day.